Well, welcome again. It's good to have you here. If you want to take a Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, or if you're using a tablet or phone, you can do that. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, and chapter 3. We're moving on. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been in Acts chapter 2 for a number of months, but we're going to move on to chapter 3 today. And this text is full of lots of good things. There's a wonderful and beautiful miracle that's here. There's a sermon that's preached to give explanation of this miracle. There's also lots of interesting details about how first century believers walked in their faith. There's lots of people getting saved, and there's also an arrest of two apostles that do preaching. So there's a lot to take a look at here in the next couple weeks, but join with me in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll pick up mainly taking a look at the miracle that they performed here today. Acts chapter 3 verse 1 says this: "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up and stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him." Father, I pray that as we take a look at these words and a few others today, that you would give us understanding. You really can do mighty things, and we believe that, Lord. We believe that with all of our hearts, that you can do anything that you want except for sin, and that there's nothing outside of your realm of power and possibility in this world. Lord, we pray today specifically for those that are hurting and those that are suffering in our midst. Some are with us, some are not, but I pray that you would give comfort and healing and strength to them. Lord, that you would do your perfect will in them. And as we gather here today, I pray that you would help us to see clearly who Jesus Christ is. As we think upon him and his mighty power, that we would understand who he is and that we would love him as Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So I want to talk first this morning with you about this miracle, okay? If you want to jot some notes down, we're going to talk about the healing of the lame man. The text here gives us a fair amount of details as to the context of this, and all this stuff is deemed important so that we would understand what's happening. Specifically, this happens at the temple complex in Jerusalem. It happens by a gate called Beautiful, and it also tells us why they were there. Why were they there? The text says to pray. It was an hour when people were gathering to pray. And this goes back to what we've been talking about. And if you want to look back in Acts chapter 2, you can do that. But there was a regular practice amongst those first people that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "He is our Lord, he is our Savior. We believe in his death, his burial, his resurrection." They followed the Lord in the waters of baptism like we just saw this morning. Those people, one of the very first things that they did was continue on in their walk of obedience with God before. And so we saw this in Acts chapter 2, that they daily gathered with one another. They daily gathered for the prayers. They daily continued in the temple to not only consider who God was, but to consider who his son was as the teaching of scriptures unfold. Their belief did not lead them away from the worship of God. Instead, it led them closer to him. And that's one of those things that we have to continue to remind ourselves of, is that the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ does not lead us away from what he's revealed in his word, and it doesn't lead us away from his people. Those that think that they can just walk however they want, it's just me and Jesus, they misunderstand one of the very simple, most basic concepts of walking in obedience to the Lord, and that is that you are devoted to his word and you are gathered with his people on a regular basis. It's not just you and him walking off. This man here received an incredible blessing because Peter and John came on the prescribed hour of prayer, a known published time that happened each and every day because they were devoted to God and to the practices of godliness. This man who has received this incredible miracle was there as a result of their willingness to be faithful even after their conversion to following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also told a little bit about this man. This man didn't have an accident. This man wasn't playing lame to manipulate people. This man, the text says, had been lame since the day he was in his mother's womb. He had no chance of ever walking. He had no chance. There had never been any point in his life where he walked and then lost. It wasn't like he had polio or something and lost his strength. He never was able to walk. He had been lame his entire life. And because of his condition, the text says here that it was his, basically the only job that he had that he could do was come to the temple every day and ask people for alms. Say, do you have any money for the poor? Do you have anything to help me? I can't work. I can't do anything. Is there anything that you can do to give me? The text doesn't tell us who carried him to the temple every day. Maybe it was somebody who loved him deeply and cared about him, although you know that many oftentimes, you also know the condition of people, sometimes they use someone like a beggar to gain wealth for themselves. We're not told any of those details, okay? There's lots of things you could speculate, but what happens on this day is what's so incredible, and that is this, is that he came looking for alms, and he walked away running, leaping with joy. What an amazing day. I mean, can you imagine? It's like, oh, back to the temple today. Can you give me something? Can you pass along a coin? Imagine like the repeated sorrow every day of, I got to go ask for money again. I got to go ask for people to help me again. And then this day, he walked away on his own power. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you don't go to the temple expecting this, but this is what happens. And how it unfolds specifically, if you look back at the text, is this, is that Peter and John are noticed by this guy, and he calls out to them, do you have anything for me? Can you pass along any gifts, anything you can give to me? And what says here in the text is that Peter and John together, verse 4, fixed their eyes on him and said, look at us. Now, I don't know what the guy thought, specifically other than what the text says, that is, he was expecting to receive something from them. But it's interesting that they just didn't blow him off. When he asked for something, they said, look at us. They actually were willing to have a personal interaction with this guy. You and I have all been in situations, I imagine, where someone is asking us for help, or we maybe want to avoid the situation, and so we blow them off, not today, sir, not today, ma'am, and we just keep walking. But here, these guys said, no, you look at us. There was no shame in this. There was no contempt in this. They said, look at us. And what Peter said here is such a beautiful thing. He said, I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what I do have is this. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he reaches his hand out to help the guy up. I mean, what a beautiful scene. What a beautiful scene. What happens here is an example of what is truly and rightfully a biblical miracle. We throw the word miracle around a lot, but when we look here at this text, this is what a miracle actually is. This is what it is. Notice here what happens, okay? This man is healed completely and instantly without any other delay, right? It wasn't like, you're going to be healed if you go to rehab tomorrow. It wasn't like, oh, hey, I think your legs are restored, and oh, after 10 weeks or 15 weeks of physical therapy, you'll be better. This man, immediately, what happened? The strength was restored to his feet and to his ankles, like the text says. He stood up, and not only did he stand up, what did he do? He leapt! Right? He had all of this strength returned to him. This man never had a chance to learn physical development. He never had a chance to learn gross or fine motor skills. He had never had a chance to learn any of those things and then lost them and then be reminded of them. This man had none of that. And then in an instant, he stood up, he walked, and he leapt with joy. This is a true and incredible miracle. And this is what biblical miracles are. They are instantaneous and they result in complete recovery on the spot. Think back over some of the other miracles in the scriptures. And if you don't know of some, I'd be happy to show more to you at another time. But think about when Elijah healed people or Elisha healed people. Or think about what Jesus did in his ministry. It wasn't like, here's a pill and we'll wait 3 days and see if this works. When Jesus heals somebody, it's instantaneous and it's complete. This is what these guys did too. And it's one of the reasons why we should carefully talk about what miracles really are. A lot of things that happen in the world are a result of God's good providence. They're a result of the blessings of God in many ways. But miracles like this are not commonplace in our world where I simply walk up to someone and say, be healed, and they are. Right? And this is one of the unique features, if you were with us last week, where we talked about the apostles had this unique power and unique ability because of the initial spread of the gospel. This isn't something that we should expect in our churches anymore today. Can God do it? Of course he can. God can do whatever he wants. But this is one of those things where we ought to stop and think about the purpose of miracles by the hands of these two apostles and the sermon that is preached afterwards. The magnitude of this moment is profound. There's no conditions offered to this man. How about you give us all your gold from the day and then we'll heal you? None of that. Simply the command to stand up. And I also marvel at this man because he didn't mock at them and say, listen, all I asked was money. You don't have to make fun of me. You have to treat me like dirt, right? He believed them instantaneously and he stood up, right? This man had faith in what Peter and John said. After 40 years of underdeveloped muscle and coordination and strength, it was all gone in an instant because not only the power of Christ, but also this man believed. Who received the glory? Who received the power in this moment? Verse 6 says, this is all done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This wasn't Peter's ability. This wasn't John's. This is no human's ability that could possibly ever be possible here on this earth. This is God working through these men. And this man, who was healed rightfully, began, verse 9, to praise God immediately. That was the right response. He was not the only one to give praise here because this was an established hour of prayer. And the text says there were lots of people who were like, wait a minute, that was the guy who was begging when we walked in. Or that's the guy who's been here every day of my whole entire life. How is he walking and jumping and praising God? And so everybody saw what was done. And the text says there that they all were filled with wonder. And they were all amazed at what happened. They all gave glory to God. Now, there is a necessary complement to this, and we'll get there in just a minute, and that's the sermon that comes and follows up on this miracle to explain exactly what happened. But I just want to call your mind here before we move on to that of a very practical application of this miracle. I can't heal everybody like the apostles did, and neither can you. But what we can do, I just want to remind you of this, is that we can stop and do good to people in the busyness of our lives, right? We see people in need. It is totally possible for us, even on the way to Sunday or Wednesday worship, to stop what we're doing and to do good to people we see in need. It's totally possible, and it's a reality that should be true of us. You may remember all the people that didn't stop and help the beat-up Samaritan in the parable that Jesus told. Remember who they were? Religious people. Remember? See, here's one of those things. You learn lots of lessons when you grow up, and you learn lots of lessons in high school. You learn lots of lessons in college if you go. And one of the lessons that I learned was from a professor that I had at college. And it made probably more of an impression on me than any of the lessons that he taught in class or anything else I saw. And I'll tell you how it happened. He invited me to come. He did some consulting work with churches on the weekends. And he invited me to go with him down to this church north of Philadelphia. And so we get in his car early in the morning. We take off and we're driving. And he's telling me all the trouble in this church and how he's going to work with them that day and that day. And we're driving. We both have on shirt and tie like this because it was a more formal setting in this church. And we're driving down the Pennsylvania Turnpike. And we see these lights flashing on the side of the road. We see a trunk up, and there's a young woman standing there by a car, and her tire was obviously flat. And as we're driving by, he goes, do you think we have time to stop? And before I could even answer him, pull over, we back up. And the two of us got out in our Sunday clothes, and we changed the girl's tire. And it was in that moment where I was like, my professor, not only is a professor at school, he's on his way to consult with this church, he's got a schedule to keep, but he still stopped to help a person who is in need. And I don't remember a lot of the things that we happened at that church that day, but what I do remember is the fact that he was willing to take the time on a Sunday when he was on a schedule, on a deadline, to stop and help somebody who was in need, right? And that's one of those things that I just want to remind you of, is that we may not be able to walk into a children's hospital or a cancer ward and say, be healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But what we can do is we can do good to people. I remind you that James tells us that true religion isn't just coming to pray. It's not just listening to a sermon. It's doing good to those that are in need, like widows and orphans and those that are in need, right? True religion is not just showing up here in our Sunday finest. It's not just showing up and praying great prayers. It's actually doing good to people in the community that we live in. And we do this not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we have received such lavish love of God, we want to show it to other people. Right? And so we have to just simply practically think about this. I don't have the power of Peter and John. That would be nice a lot of days, especially when you know that people are suffering and hurting. But what we can do is we can do good to those as we have opportunity. It's totally right for us to do that, and it's a marker of the fact that not only we have received the love of Christ, but that we want to show his love to people as well. Now, the rest of this text and the rest of the chapter is an explanation of why this miracle and who actually did it. And that's the far more important part, actually, than what happened in this moment, is because of the debt of obligation that anyone who does signs and wonders and miracles in the nation of Israel to explain what the power that was done by, and also the purpose and the person who receives the glory for it. That's the more important part, and why the sermon that follows this is actually the most significant part of this whole chapter. So look down at verse 11 as we continue here to move forward. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all.'" Now, that's the first half of the sermon. That's as far as we'll get today. But let's go back here at the verse 11 and talk about the explanation of this sign. There's more that's going to be said here, but let's look back at the first part of the explanation of this sign. Let me give you a couple of points of context here for why this explanation is needed and why it is significant. The first thing I want you to notice is this. This is the ninth hour for prayer. And because of that, there were many people that were here, because this was one of those established times. Every morning and every afternoon, the Jews would break for prayer. Not because they were super religious people, because the law of God demanded it. And so there was lots of people here that were devout, people that knew God, people that loved God, and they were here to be witnesses to not only this miracle, but then also the message that followed afterwards. It's also probably a lot more than coincidence that the fact that they are declaring the power that is done here on the ninth hour. You think back in the account of Jesus' death, he declared, "It is finished," on which hour? The ninth hour. And in that same hour, the temple, the curtain that separated God from people, was ripped in half from top to bottom. Now, I don't know if the temple curtain had been repaired at this point, but isn't it really interesting that the same man who was killed, the same man who gave up his life for the sake of the sins of people, his name now is being declared at the same hour in this temple so that everybody will know he's not dead, he's actually alive. And it's in a place where people have already gathered to know God and to pray to him. It was in that time, on this hour, a couple of months prior to this, that Jesus had finished his work and that the whole world literally was shook because of what he did. And here they are still declaring this fact. Jesus of Nazareth did this. The one whom you killed, the one who died, the one who is now alive, the one who is ruling and reigning, he is the one who did this great and mighty miracle. The second point of context here I want you to remember is this, is, and maybe this is new to you, maybe it's a refresher to you, but in a place like the temple, the scriptures were king. They were the things that were declared. They were the things when people read the scriptures, everyone stood in respect. There was this honor and there was this reverence to the word of God. And any astute Israelite would have been thinking this: if you do a sign and a wonder, you have to give glory to God. If you do something great and mighty, God has to be the one who is praised, and the watchers of the miracle are required to be made faithful to God in the process. Anything else was treated as evil, and the person should be killed. Don't take my word for it. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 13 says. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams," I might add, no matter how significant the sign. "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave in the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from your land." midst. See, this is one of the things that was significant, because if Peter would have said, yeah, that was pretty cool, wasn't it? He would have been guilty, because what he has to do is say, God did this, and you need to follow God. The other reason, and the more significant reason that Jesus, or that Peter says here is this, and you need to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Faithfulness to Christ is not devotion to another God or to another religion. It's fidelity to God himself. So this is one of those things that's so incredibly significant in this moment, is that Peter and John are not saying, turn away from your Judaism, turn away from following God as it's written in the law. They're saying, this is what God is and this is what he did. Jesus isn't a departure from who God is. It's the fulfillment of everything that God has revealed. Peter's not trying to lead them away from scriptures. He's not trying to lead them away from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he's going to reference here in just a minute. He's leading them closer and closer and closer to what God had been promising to do all along. If they would have come here and said, depart from God, depart from the God of your fathers and follow after Christ, they should have been killed. But that's not what they said. What they said here, starting in verse 13, is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he did this through his son Jesus Christ. So if they came here and taught an alternative to God, this would have been heresy. If they taught an alternative to what was known and what was received as an authority, that was the Old Testament, they would have been heretics and they would have rightfully been killed. But what they came saying is this, is why are you amazed, verse 12? Why are you so surprised? This is God at work. This is his work. So what did they say? In simple form, they said this, why are you so surprised? God does mighty things. The people of Israel know that. There's testimony for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of how God had worked in mighty and powerful ways. This is God's work. This is what God has been doing. This is what God has been doing through his son, Jesus Christ. This is what God will continue to do through his son, Jesus Christ. In longer form, the sermon centers on these four ideas. The first one of this is this. The God of the patriarchs is at work. The God of the patriarchs is at work. Peter and John are not announcing a new God. They're not announcing a new way that people should depart from God. What they're declaring is this, is that the same God who has been their father since the very beginning is the same God who is still working in mighty ways and drawing people to himself. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who delivered them out of the land of Egypt. This same God is at work through this man who they have just seen and known. But more specifically, we'll get there in a minute. This is the same man that they have killed. They've killed. This is God's servant, Peter and John make very clear. Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world. Jesus is not a deviation from the Word of God. It's not a deviation from God himself. The devotion and following of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an attempt at deception. It is in line with everything that God is and everything that God has been doing from the very beginning. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. And I know it's easy now, like plus 2,000 years, to think, well, of course Jesus is in line with what God taught. But understand the significance of their declaration here. There's this moment where people are wondering, if we walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, are we departing from the faith that's been handed down to us from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets? And the answer to that is no, absolutely not. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God spoke beforehand. But for the people living in real time here in the first century, there was this question of, is following Jesus departing from obedience to God? And the answer to that is absolutely and totally no. It is faithfulness to God and everything that God has been doing. In truth, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is a big hurdle, though, for first century Jews to get over. And Peter and John here and in many other places are very careful to speak and to put Jesus in his proper context. The law is clear. If you do signs and you ask people to depart from God, you should be killed. So they're very clear to make sure that people understand exactly who Jesus is. They would be put on the spot on a regular basis to show Jesus' credentials from the Old Testament scriptures. And I'd remind you again that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of the saints today cannot be understood without the foundation that was laid for us in the Old Testament. A second thing that's true of this sermon is this, as they make this declaration, the power to heal is not ours. This is God working through his Holy One. Notice in the text, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And then he's going to describe who Jesus is. But the power is through this Holy One, verse 16, and in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. The power to heal this man was not in the power of James or the power of Peter, but in God himself, and it was expressed specifically here through Jesus Christ. Peter and John have no power of godliness, or they have no power or godliness, like they say at the end of verse 12, to make this man walk. This is Jesus at work in them. This is Jesus at work to heal this man. This is where the apostles did not mess around, and they made sure that everybody knew exactly who he was. He was Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Holy One of God. And look at the descriptions of who Jesus is. Notice here, he is the servant of God. He is the Holy One of God, verse 14. He is the Just One, verse 14. He is the Prince of Life, or you could also translate verse 15, the author, the originator of all life. He is raised from the dead, and he is the one who is with God. This is the one who accomplished this work. The servant of God, the Just One, the originator of life, is the one who is alive and well today and who made this man well. Other part of the sermon, though, the third part here is this, is that same Holy One who healed this man is the same one that the people watching had killed. And this is where it becomes like, oh, that was a really great sermon until that point, right? Where, yeah, Jesus did that, that's great. Yeah, God did that, that's great. And you killed that same guy. Ooh. Can you imagine? Like, Peter could have just said, everybody praise, everybody clap their hands, everybody give the glory to God, but he said, look it. You people, all you have gathered here. He's not saying every single person was specifically guilty, but the nation of Israel was guilty for this. This same one who God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sent, he glorified a servant, but listen, you delivered, you denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. Verse 14, you denied him and you killed the Prince of Life. Ouch! They did all of this. Even though God had worked, even though God had done mighty things to prove who Jesus was, to give them the whole testimony of the Old Testament to prove who Jesus was, even though his signs and wonders that he did in his life all gave testimony to the fact that he really is God. These people rejected Jesus. They rejected the judgment of Pilate and said, when Pilate said, I can find no guilt in this man, they said, kill him anyway. They asked for Barabbas, a murderer, to be released in the place of Jesus, and they specifically bear the burden of weight, verse 15, of killing Jesus. Now, I know, and maybe you do too, the Romans were the ones who nailed him up. I know that. Jesus gave up his life. No one took it from him. I know that, and maybe you do too. But there is real culpability for Jesus coming to his own people, and they put him on the cross, so much so that Peter and John can say, you killed him. You killed him. But this is where the story turns, and this is why they're here making this proclamation, is that the one that they killed, if you notice there what the text says in verse 15, they killed the prince or the author or the originator of life, and it says there that God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The same one that you killed is now alive, and he is making and moving in these mighty ways today, healing this man who's been lame for 40 years. Now, how would that make you feel? To know that the one that you killed is actually alive. I mean, can you imagine? Like, put yourself in the situation, like, you know, you really hate someone in your life and you kill them, right? Whether it's rage or whether it's cold, premeditated murder, or you hire a hitman or something, you kill them and then you find out that they're actually alive. How would you feel? A little nervous, right? And Peter does not slam the door on them and say, God's coming for you to kill you. We'll get to the rest of the sermon next week, but let me just tell you the very last line of it so that you hear it clearly today. To these same people that knew Jesus and killed Jesus and wanted a murderer instead of him, to these same people, God says this through his apostles, to you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him, that is Jesus, to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Wow. Come back next week, we'll read the rest of the sermon, but think of that. This is the God who we profess, This is the God whom we love. This is the God who we want you to know about if you don't know about him already. This is the God we call you to be faithful, that when people kill and murder his son, he sends his son directly back to them to bless them and to remove their iniquities. That's amazing. That's absolutely incredible. He doesn't say, you killed my son, now it's time to pay. He says, you killed my son, I'm going to give him back to you so he can bless you and wipe your sins away. That's incredible. And that's probably the most astonishing miracle that's recorded here in this passage. It's amazing that the man who had been lame for 40 years walked again. That's incredible. Right? But the fact that God would send his son, people would kill his son, and God would raise him from the dead and send him back to bless them and to take all of their sin and all of their guilt and to wash it away. That is amazing. But that is who God is. And that is what we profess here and what we want you to know very, very clearly. God wanted to save sinners. No matter how bad of a sinner you are, no matter how bad of a sinner you have been, even if you were like these people who killed Jesus, God wants to save you. And that doesn't change. It doesn't change. You might say, you have no idea what I've done. You're right, maybe I don't. But I can tell you right now that no matter who you are and no matter what you've done, God wants to save you from your sin. He sent his son to bless you. He sent his son to be a blessing to you, verse 26, and to turn you away and to take away your iniquities. But that requires that you are willing to humble yourself. There's a lot of nerves in the tub over here earlier this morning. But they love Christ enough to get up and to tell you he's taken our sins away. We want everybody to know about that. And that is the testimony of many Christians. We're not perfect by any stretch. But what we want you to know is that despite our sin, we've humbled ourselves before the Lord. He has taken our sins away and we are blessed because of him. This is the God that we serve and the message that we want you to know. We have the opportunity this morning to partake in the Lord's Supper, communion. It's called by many different names, but it's the same element. And I want to explain here, since some of you I don't know, some of you are visiting here today, so you understand what we're doing. In the same way that that tank over there and the water in it is a picture of being buried with Christ and raising to life to new life with him, this is also a picture. This doesn't do anything to save a person. That doesn't do anything to save a person. What saves a person is faith in the work of Christ. What this is, though, is a picture. And this is a picture of his blood that was spilled for the shedding of for the remission of sins. And it's a picture of his body that was broken so that we might be healed. What this is, it doesn't turn into Jesus inside of us. It doesn't give grace to us in some unique, weird, mystical way. What it is a reminder of the fact that his body was literally broken as he went upon the cross. He had nails pierced in his hands and his feet. He was broken. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was marred beyond recognition. And he did that out of love for you. His blood was shed because without the shedding of blood, sins can't be covered and taken away. But his blood isn't like the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament that just covered our sin for a time. His blood makes us as white as snow. And so we eat and we drink together in remembrance of that. And so a couple of instructions for you. I will tell you that if you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're walking in obedience with him, you are free to partake with us this morning whether you're a member of our church or not. But if you don't know what it means to put your faith and trust in Christ, then don't come up here and take these. Or if you know for sure that you're not walking right with the Lord, I would encourage you not to come up here and partake. Don't worry about what people think about you, but because the scripture tells us that if we eat and drink of this in an unworthy manner, that's because we don't know who Jesus is, or we know that we're living in open and public sin, we eat and we drink judgment to ourselves. God will do that. And so all of us are called to examine ourselves. I don't stand up here and say, you can have it, you can't. That's on you to determine whether you are able to take it or not. But what I'm going to do here in just a minute is I'm going to pray. And if you haven't been here this before, what I'm going to have you do is everybody's going to come down the center aisle here and take, there's two cups. Make sure you take both. There's bread in the bottom cup, juice in the top. And then you're going to go back down along the outside as best you're able and sit back down. And then I'll lead you and we'll eat and drink together. But I want to pass those instructions on to you. And again, if you're not wanting to partake, that's fine. Just stay in your seat. If you're not able to come up here and you need help, then I'll ask at the end. If you can wave your hand, I'll bring a plate to you if you're physically not able to get up here. But with those instructions in mind, let me pray, and let's remember again who Jesus is and what he did for us. God, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the fact that not only he was willing to come and he was willing to die, but that you rose him from the dead so that we might have hope of resurrection with you someday too. We thank you for the beautiful pictures that we have before us today of baptism and of the Lord's Supper that tell us and tell the story of Jesus Christ and his work. And Lord, I pray that as we now eat and drink together, that it would be done in a way that's pleasing and honorable to you, that we would do this in a way that is befitting of our Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask for your blessing now as we remember and as we reflect upon the goodness of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.